I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, where we will be for the next few Sundays in looking at this monumental, wonderful, glorious, I don't have enough adjectives, passage in the Old Testament, my favorite Old Testament Christmas passage. Maybe you've heard me speak of it before. I have from time to time, probably not quite in the way we're going to do in the next few days or the next few weeks. But as you're finding Isaiah 9, I'd like to also ask you something. How are you doing with Christmas gifts? Have you got it all finished up? Are you taking care of everything? Have you got everything? Have you got something for the mailman? Have you got something for the paper carrier? Did you get anything for the pastor? Well, wait, I didn't want to say that. Especially if husbands and wives, have you taken care of all those gifts? I read a story this week of a lady who got behind and she just couldn't catch up. And so she decided that what she was going to do, instead of giving gifts to really hardly anybody, she got something for her husband, got something for her kids, but decided that she just didn't have the time or the money to go out and buy anything for anybody else. And so she found in a rush in a Hallmark store, which I think are pretty outmoded by now, she found in a Hallmark store a beautiful card that had the most beautiful Christmas look upon it. And she thought that it was a little pricey, but it was just the most precious card she'd ever seen. She didn't even look on the inside. She just bought this thing from the outside look, and as she got them, she bought 55 of them to send to 50 people who were the closest people to her. She hurriedly wrote her name and an I love you on the inside and sent out 50 of the 55. She felt at least she'd done something, given them the most beautiful card they probably had ever seen. Sometime after Christmas, she was looking at her pile of stuff, putting away her greenery and various other things, and saw one of the cards that she didn't need, didn't send out to anybody else, and decided to just look at it. Felt a little proud of herself for finding such a beautiful card, and she finally opened it up and saw the message on the inside. This is a card that's just to say that a great big gift is on its way. Suddenly she went from security to insecurity. In many ways, the book of Isaiah is that Christmas card. The most beautiful of all books in the Old Testament, its lyrical voice lifts us up in every way it speaks. Even its awful judgment has a certain beauty about its expression. Isaiah's book goes from one mood to another, from one phase to another. Over 40 years, this great man preached and prophesied among Judah. When we find the Emmanuel book before us, which is chapter 7 through chapter 9, we find him prophesying about a particular situation in the life of Judah when there was a king Ahaz who was threatened by Syria and Israel. You remember Judah was the southern country after the split that took place after Solomon, and Israel and Judah were frequently at each other's throats. Israel, the northern country, was frequently allied with others, such as Syria, which was just to its north. And Syria and Israel were threatening Judah. Ahaz didn't know what to do, and Isaiah gave him some advice to trust the Lord and ask the Lord to help him and fix the situation. Ahaz wouldn't listen. Ahaz decided to send gifts and to send emissaries to another place, to a country further north of Syria called Assyria. Assyria, which was, remember the capital there at Nineveh, which was a bloodthirsty, militaristic group. Isaiah said, don't do it. Don't do it. You'll regret it. Because if you do that, they will eventually come, and they may take Syria and Israel off your back, but they will come. And they will threaten even right up to the very gates of Jerusalem itself. In fact, that is exactly what happened. Years after the prophecy was made, it was Assyria that completely devastated and destroyed all of the northern country, Israel. It was Assyria that destroyed the capital of the northern country, Samaria, and so devastated the northern country of Naphtali, the northern country of Galilee, that hardly a person or a plant or a tree even grew in it. It was a terrible, awful, and gloomy place. Isaiah predicted it. But Isaiah said, don't worry, something is on its way. It may not be tomorrow, it may not even be today, it may not even be next week or next year, but there is something coming. A great big gift is on its way. A gift that will come in the latter times, and it came indeed one day to Israel. And it was for Judah, it was for Israel, it was for Syria, Assyria, and it was for you, and it was for me. That's the opening of what we see here in Isaiah chapter 9. And as we read it together, let us remember that that gloomy, dark, defeated place did indeed get a new face. But more than just a new face, it got a child who changed everything. Hear God's word. I'll read the entire section, though I will only cover a part of it today. Chapter 9 of Isaiah. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy of the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, for to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. This passage I'm looking at today, which is just verse 1 through 5, lays itself out very quickly and easily into three basic parts. And though it would be very normal and Presbyterian of me just to tell you what those three parts are, I have styled each one as a question. I have gone from exposition to application, even in the point, so that if you take nothing home but the points that I lay out for you today, you've got the point. The first thing is, in this Christmas, do you see the light? Do you see the light? That was the promise of verse 1. It was a promise to a people who, according to chapter 8, verse 22, were in distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they were in thick darkness. This was true of Galilee. It was true of the place around the sea that we love so much when we read about it in the New Testament. It was the place that Assyria had devastated. No crops, no food, no nothing. And Isaiah says to you, to Ahaz, don't seek help from them. But since you're going to, it's going to be awful. It's going to be terrible. But let me tell you something. Someday, there will be something that is glorious. In verse 2, it says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Now, this is clearly a universal meaning. This doesn't just apply to the fact that someone is going to set up a big flashlight in the middle of northern Israel. It doesn't just mean that in the town of Capernaum there will be a bonfire. You can tell that there is something bigger, don't you? There is something bigger in the prophecies of Isaiah that apply to each and every person all across the world. That is, if you're in darkness, I give you a new light. The darkness that we are in right now is a darkness described in the New Testament in Ephesians 4:18. When it talks about all of us, the way we're born in Adam, it says they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. It doesn't mean that people are foolish or stupid without God in their life, though foolish might be a good characterization of them. It doesn't mean that they don't have high IQs. It doesn't mean that they can't be scientists and doctors and teachers and people of note. It means that when it comes to spiritual things, all mankind is darkened in their minds by sin. They don't connect. They don't get it. They don't understand the real world. The real world is that which is characterized by God, and it's characterized by light. It is the constant promise of the New Testament that light is our greatest need and our greatest gift. You need light, don't you? You need light. When you go into a room at nighttime, what's the first thing you do? You turn on the light, unless you're like me, who want to preserve that 32/100ths of a cent of electricity. And you walk in and decide, I've been in this room 100 times. I know which way I'm going. I did that in the office one time, and I had to go from one part of the office to the other, and I knew where I was going. No need to turn on these lights. No need to show everybody at 9 o'clock at night that the lights are on at the church. I'll walk through the darkness. And I walked through the darkness knowing where everything was except the open file cabinet. Do you know what an open file cabinet can do to your shins when you're moving at about 15 miles per hour? Well, the world is like that, folks. We think we're walking around. We know where we're going. But we're walking in darkness. And I wish it was only just a file cabinet that kept us from understanding the way the world is around us. The fact is that we need the light desperately. Light gives hope. You see light at the end of the tunnel. You know that phrase we always use? Oh boy, it's been a rough time, but I'm beginning to be able to see light at the end of the tunnel. We need light to show our truth. We can't read without a good light. Oh, my father would constantly tell me when I was reading and didn't have light, son, you'll ruin your eyes. Put some more light on that book. And I never did. And I'm pretty much got ruined eyes at this standpoint in my life. And yet you need light to see. You need light to understand. You can't have direction without light. You can't have confidence in the darkness without light. And you know that in the Bible, whenever anybody comes into the presence of the supernatural, it is a place like where the shepherds were, bathed in light. You need the light. You need to be able to see in your inner man the real world. You need to be able to know what's going on around you. You need to be able to evaluate what's happening in the day that you're living in today. And you need to be able to find Jesus in the midst of a difficult time. And Jesus is the light. After we speak of this wonderful thing, we have talked about light, and we see in verse 6, unto us a child is born. It is the child that brings light. Jesus fulfilled it. He is indeed the child. The baby in the manger is the one that gives us light. And Jesus says himself in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. In John chapter 1, in verse 9, it says that he is the true light. Maybe even better translated, he is the genuine, as we used to say back in growing up in the hills. He's the genuine light. You see, he is the one that brings light to life. Sometimes in Christmas, things go so fast. Things are moving. You got to go here. You got to go there. But as these wonderful windows are almost showing us today, do you see the light? Do you see the light? If you're participating in Christmas and you don't know Jesus Christ, you are walking through an office, and watch out for that file cabinet, because you're going to get it. Because you don't have the light. Do you see the light? The second question I want to ask you is from this same passage, is do you feel the joy? Now, I told you even as recently as Wednesday night, joy is not something just to be felt. But clearly joy, when it is real, Christian joy, is known, it is acted upon, but it's also felt. In verse 3, do you see it there in Isaiah chapter 9? You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. What's he saying there? He is saying to Galilee, Galilee, the place that was devastated by the Assyrians. Don't you worry. I will multiply your nation. It is said that after the Assyrian invasion, you couldn't find a soul. You couldn't find a crop. You couldn't find anything. When they came, they destroyed everything. And Isaiah is saying, don't you worry. I will put you back together. And indeed, he did. In the days of Jesus, there were little prosperous towns all around the Sea of Galilee, all around Nazareth, all around he multiplied the nation. And yet it says, you have increased its joy. Well, it goes a little further than just having a nice city, doesn't it? It's got to be something else. And we know that this child who was born, he came and he brought joy. The most basic Christian quality. It is something that every Christian ought to have. Every Christian ought to be characterized. When we don't have to even verbally witness to somebody else, they should be able to see that we, no matter what we are like, no matter what our personality is like, that we slowly but surely in our lives are people who increase in joy. Joy. It is the joy that we have in knowing Jesus Christ that characterizes us almost the same as love does and faith does and hope does. Joy. It is a fruit of the Spirit. When we are walking with the Spirit, when we are moving in accordance to what God has called us to do, we will always, without fail, be joyful. Now, I know some of you are happy, clappy people. Have you ever noticed that? Do you have somebody in your family who's happy, and sometimes you just say, they just don't know any better? And then some of us are morose. We've talked about it before from the pulpit. Some of us are Tiggers. And some of us are Eeyores. And those of us who are natural Eeyores, it must be a work of God when joy comes to us. And yet it can. And yet it can in a noticeable way. What was the kind of joy that the child brings? I love the description of joy in verse 3. They rejoice before you. They rejoice before God. Galilee rejoices before God as with joy of the harvest. I had a great discussion with somebody after Wednesday night prayer meeting about the difference between joy and satisfaction. But as I was studying this particular passage, someone said that joy of harvest is satisfaction, and satisfaction is frequently one of the deeper parts of what joy really is. The joy of the harvest. I don't know how many of you garden. I'm not sure that we have many farmers among us. But even a gardener, when he throws something into the soil and grows it, there is a certain joy when it comes up. When I was living in Mississippi, they told me I was right in the middle of the most fertile ground in the United States. And so one day after a baseball game, I took a little package of my sunflower seeds and threw them into a little patch of black dirt behind my driveway. And in no time, I had sunflowers that were nearly as tall as me. And for some reason, I took pride in that. Oh, look what I've done. I just threw some sunflower seeds into the ground, and it grew sunflowers. I couldn't believe it. But I was so happy for it. The same happiness you have when the flower comes up, the same happiness you have when you see a field full of corn, the same happiness you have when a plan comes together, as they used to say in that old A-Team show. It is the joy of our salvation. The joy of the harvest isn't just happiness that it came together, but that it still works. Everything is still working in a life way that is predictable. The child gives that. Jesus gives that. Jesus gives joy because we know that when we plant, it will come up. When we plant with our children, God is going to honor that. We know that there is justice, there is truth, there is fairness, there is good, there is bad. And in the end, it will all work together. Only Jesus gives that assurance. Only Jesus teaches us that in the middle of death, In the middle of pain, in the middle of the suffering, we can say all things work together for good. We can, in the middle of disappointment, know joy. Because there is joy knowing that our sins are forgiven. The joy of knowing that we're going to heaven. The joy of knowing that we belong to God and the Holy Spirit lives in us. And the trials and tribulations of this world simply cannot defeat us. When you walk with Jesus, you know that joy. It's harvest joy. And it's winner's joy. Look at verse 3. Joy of the harvest, and as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Winner's joy. Kids, have you ever run up and gotten a trophy? I know everybody gets a trophy now, but have you ever run up and gotten the first place trophy after a tournament? Have you ever gotten a chance to get a blue ribbon for something that you've done? Have you ever gotten a first place here or there? First place things are hard to get. But to be given something because you won something doesn't happen very often to some of us, but it is really good. It is a neat thing. I think God has set us in our DNA to be people who seek victory. I don't think that's bad. You know, sometimes we don't keep score in games nowadays and all that kind of thing. I don't think victory and wanting victory is a bad thing, because that's what God does. He gets the victory. And we have joy like we win the victory. When I was a ninth grader, I was playing on the ninth grade football team. We used to call that the junior high football team. It was a whole separate school from the high school. And we played, I was the left tackle, if you can just possibly imagine that for a moment. I was the left tackle, and we had played our first two games. And let's see if I can remember our record. Oh yeah, 0-2. We were really pretty bad. And yet, the coach knew something about our next team. We were playing a team called St. Albans, and I knew they were going to be really big, and I wasn't really big. And yet I remember our coach Jones, and I can remember that. Why do I remember things like this? But I remember like yesterday, he says, "You guys can beat these guys. You guys can beat them." And he says, "And when you beat them, you'll get the sweet meat of victory." Can you imagine a coach saying something like that? We used a sweet meat of victory. We just made fun of him all up and down the place. What in the world is a sweet meat of victory? And we played against St. Albans, and I was lining up, and I went to my little position at left tackle and saw the guy in front of me. And he outweighed me by 80 pounds and had one big eye in the middle of his head. I say, ain't gonna be no sweet meat of victory here today. But in God's amazing providence, the final score was 9-0. We won. And I never forgot what happened after that game. I remember that, but I had an okay game, and I was hopping up and down in the middle of the field. And there was a cheerleader who really basically never spoke to me because I wasn't handsome and tall and great like a lot of her friends were. She came up and gave me this amazing hug. And I said, "This is really good. Even cheerleaders are hugging me." Nothing like a big win. But that's what Jesus gives you. When you know Jesus Christ is your only Savior, every loss is victory. Because we are loved, forgiven, accepted. We are part of the Beloved. We are being transformed daily, and we will live forever in heaven. You know, sometimes, as I mentioned in our prayer, we are often plagued by what is called seasonal sadness. Well, in order to get joy, I've got you a few pieces of advice. First of all, confess sin. Your own love of sin can rob you of joy. Look at the truth of Scripture and gaze slowly and carefully at joy verses in the Scripture. Find the fellowship of what I call people who add to your joy. You know, even some Eeyores can add to your joy, but go find somebody who knows the joy of their salvation. And then set yourself to obedience before God. We are not legalists. Obedience does not earn our salvation. But we are made to obey. And if joy is our goal, obedience is a method to maximize our joy. Could be there's some part of your life here in the midst of the holidays where you need to set your heart on obedience to God no matter what. You see, joy is available to each one who knows Jesus Christ. It could be skip all these steps and just look at the baby in the manger. Because He's come for you. And He's come to love you and accept you. And to make you His joy. Do you feel the joy? The last thing I'd like to ask you today is, do you know the freedom? Do you know the freedom? In verse 4 it says, the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of oppressor you have broken. Isaiah prophetically looks ahead and he says it as though it's present. And he says, the rod of the oppressor. I'm going to break Assyria's hold. Assyria was frighteningly punished by Babylon, who then destroyed Judah and was frighteningly punished itself for doing it. There are some prophecies that are fulfilled in that way, but of course we know there's something even deeper that's going on there. We know that we know that the child of verse 6 is the one who breaks the rod of the oppressor. Who is our oppressor? Well, you might say it's my math teacher. I'm not sure. You might say it's that nasty boss I've got. But you, as well as I, know that the oppressor of our souls is ourselves. It is the sin that so strongly wells up within us. The oppressor, who is aided by Satan himself, will come and to make you the kind of person, if they possibly could, that simply is oppressed daily by your sin. One of our famous PCA writers says that the most important thing that you can produce as a preacher is the opportunity for freedom. Because across our world, in the postmodern world that we live in, people want freedom. They don't understand freedom, but they want it. They don't understand that freedom isn't to do anything you want to do and have as much fun as you can. But freedom is to leave off that which plagues your soul, to put away that which compulses you to do things that you don't want to do. Freedom is something that every soul wants. In the 1960s, the University of Oklahoma decided to spend decades, if they could, to take a young chimpanzee and see if they could get the chimpanzee to talk. Chimpanzee being what many people think the most brilliant non-human that God has ever created. And so they started working, and they work for a decade or two trying to teach the chimpanzee what sounds meant and things like that. And the chimp really wasn't very good at that. But what she was, her name was Washoe, what she was good at is that she started learning little cards by sight. She could pass words even back and forth. She could get hungry and she could, you know, and everything was kind of prompted by those who were watching over. Washoe lived in a wonderful environment. She was pampered. She was given everything she could ever possibly want. And when Washoe was growing and learning, pretty soon in the morning, Washoe could pick up a card and hand it to her keeper that said hi on it. And it was really amazing what they were teaching. And yet they began to think that there was some way they could maybe break another plane by teaching Washoe the chimp how to begin thoughts, not just respond, but to begin thoughts. And they actually taught Washoe a little bit about letters. It was an amazing thing. Nothing that goes anywhere near human, but it was amazing what they did. And into the 90s, finally Washoe expressed her first desire. According to the article I read, you know what her first desire was? She was able to put together a few little words together, and she did it every day for the next several weeks. And you know what it was? Let me out. Even our little animals like to get out. Oh, my black lab. Whew, she was the worst. It's freedom. God's imprinted it into nearly everything He's created, but particularly us. We want freedom. We want the freedom to be what we can be. We want the freedom to do what we were created to do. We want the freedom to reach into the lives of others. We want the freedom to change. We want the freedom to be shed from those things on our inner hearts that are destroying us. The things that make us angry. The things that make us fearful. The things that bind us together. When you see somebody walk down the street and you say, oh, I just don't like that. Oh, I hate that person. That grudge that grips you. The fear that paralyzes you. The lust that drives you. The child has come to give us freedom. In one day it's broken. Do you see in verse 4? You've broken it as on the day of Midian. We're talking about Gideon's amazing victory over Midian. How he and just a paltry group of a few hundred men were able to destroy the hundreds of thousands that were with Midian. How do we get free? 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18 says, knowing you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You see, Jesus buys your freedom. Freedom is only purchased at a price, and the price is the blood of that little child in the manger. And so one day the war will be over. In verse 5, every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. We still fight against some of these sins. And though we can make progress, unlike unbelievers who cannot make much progress in these inner sins, we make progress. We're free. We don't have to sin. The child says, you can go free now, but there'll be a day where we will never fight with those again. Do you have trouble with being afraid of people, afraid of situations? You know, there'll be a day when you're never afraid again. Do you have trouble with your anger? There'll be a day when you'll never be angry again. This is what the child gives us. Do you know the freedom? So many at Christmas time have temporary light. You know what I call temporary light? Oh, they got to buy gifts. They go out and play. You know, some people just love to buy gifts. And then some people just love to get gifts. And some people love all kinds of things about the Christmas season. But isn't it true that in many cases these things wear out fast? They fade like a memory. But the child who's coming, offers firm, eternal, never changing joy, never changing light, and never changing freedom. It's a gift. Just by grace, you can't earn it. You can't work for it. You can't be moral to get it. You can't do religious things. It's a gift. You just catch it. You just take it by faith. And it's a gift that if you continue to keep it close to your heart, will set you apart from anybody else on Christmas. Because you've got light. You've got joy. And you've got freedom. I'm offering it to you today. If you don't know Christ, how many times have I said it? I guess this will be the 14th year I said it. There's no better time to come to Jesus than Christmas time. Today, ask Him. Ask Him to save you. Ask Him to forgive you your sins. Ask Him for freedom. Ask Him for joy. See the light. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. But most of you, maybe every single one of you today, are Christians. And I'm going to challenge you, enjoy Christmas this year. Enjoy Christmas this year. Don't get caught too much in the hubbub. Keep your eyes on the child. Some of us have to admit, we're not so joyous, are we? We're not so free, are we? And it seems like we've got just as much darkness as everybody else. And yet we claim Christ as our own. There was a story about a little baby who was going Christmas shopping with his mama. It wasn't a baby. It was about the size of, I don't know, maybe some of those that are in here just learning how to be worshipers. And as the mom and dad were going through the store, the mom and dad were amazed at the beauty and the bells and the Christmas activities going around. They were filled. There was music going on. And yet the child who was walking beside them was absolutely terrified. And if any of you have memories of being a child in that situation, it is just a maze of legs. If you've gone into Walmart, just imagine yourself as 2 feet tall in Walmart sometime. And so the father said, I can't believe she's not enjoying this. And so finally he reaches down and picks up the baby and puts the baby on his shoulders. And suddenly the baby sees it all. I'm calling upon you, Christian, before we get too terribly deep in this season, get up on the shoulders of Jesus. See the light. Feel the joy and know the freedom. Let's pray. Well, God, our Father, we thank you for the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And we thank you for this Christmas season that gives us so many wonderful, wonderful senses of your presence. But we pray for the eternal feeling of joy. Father, there are some here that are really just wrapped in darkness. There may be some here who have lost their joy. And some here who are enmeshed in that which sin does to us, gives us so many ways of being bound. And we ask you, Father, come, Lord Jesus, light, joy, and freedom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.